Please turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Our text today is going to cover the first 12 verses of Ecclesiastes. So by way of review or introduction, life is short. I think that is just, it's rolls from the beginning of Ecclesiastes all the way to the end. There's this, life is short, and when mankind utilizes time for himself, it is a futile life that is full of vanity and worthlessness. And since this is the repeated warning throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, but even though that is a repeated refrain, it's not a book that is simply full of gloom about a life in which everything is reduced to meaninglessness. But what we should have seen so far is that since this life is short, everything in it is important. Everything is full of meaning. Everything counts. And the preacher, as Solomon is referred to here, points to the fact that death is inevitable. It is the end of the righteous and the evil, the wise and the foolish, and the wealthy along with the poor. It is the curse of mankind, and he sees it as an evil that shouldn't be. But it is, because mankind is under a curse. That curse took place in Genesis chapter 3. Throughout the first 8 chapters, we have seen not only these truths, but we have seen the sovereignty of God over all things, including time. Everything that happens within time, as well as time itself, is by God's design. We have seen that what God does lasts forever, for who can straighten what God has twisted? And speaking of twisted, we operate in time within a world that is twisted or perverse. We can rest in the understanding that the sovereign God will judge both the righteous and the wicked, because there is, after all, a time for everything. We have learned the worshiper needs to prepare for worship and to be careful in it. God is not like us, and we should fear him. It is here in Ecclesiastes that we are first faced with fearing God. And Solomon drives his primary point home from here to the end of the book. We will hear this again. It's kind of what I'm saying. We're going to hear it over and over again. And the rather poetic preacher then gives us pictures to help us learn what it looks like to be a person who is never satisfied when we love money and what it can buy instead of the one who has granted us the ability to work and to labor for money and things that it can buy. Instead of being consumed by things and the labor required to gain those things, we should enjoy our labor and those things that come from it. And those things should be enjoyed simply because we trust God, the same sovereign God who rules over all things. And to further help us understand how we are to navigate life, King Solomon, the wise and poetic preacher, places us in a funeral scene where we are taught that it is the wise who learn from such an event, along with having good character, is a good thing. And those who possess good and wise character will know that death is inevitable, and they will prepare to that end in a very fulfilling way. In fact, it's the wise who will, regardless of the day being good or bad, consider the works of God and know that both days, the good and the bad, are from God, and they rest in him as they walk through those bad days. But understanding that there are bad days again leads us back, as the preacher does, to the understanding that this world is twisted and things are not always the way that they should be. Sometimes the righteous die when they shouldn't, and the wicked live longer than they should. We see that we should not be overly righteous or excessively righteous or overly wise. And understanding what that's meant is simply that we are not to be reliant upon our own strength and our own wisdom, because when we are, We become legalists. We become self-righteous. We become self-important. And we miss the whole point of righteousness and holiness. But we are to be righteous and we are to be wise. And we can be when we fear God. He writes, the one who fears God can grasp them both. The one who fears God is both righteous and wise. And we talked about fearing God a little bit. It's to approach Him with a trembling trust, to live for Him in this same trembling trust. We recognize who He is, and so we tremble. But we trust Him because He's loved us and He saved us. And so we operate knowing that God is God, and He has everything in His hand. But we see that both the righteous person and the foolish person sin. And we understand we desperately need wisdom because it's a source of strength. And the primary reason is that there's not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins. It's a reminder that we should remain humble. And then the preacher discovers something worse than death. A woman whose heart is snares and nets, whose hands are chains. We understood then as we walked through the text, there are those women who operate out of a heart that's designed to entrap a person and pull them in and place them in chains. It's worse than death, this life under the snare of such a woman. But we understand that while he did talk about a real woman, he also spoke of a temptress in that manner, but he also spoke of Lady Folly. To be trapped into thinking and living as a fool. And a foolish way of life is worse than death itself. And then finally he discovered mankind really does love to sin. And the last time we were together in Ecclesiastes, we journeyed through chapter 8 and we saw there, number 1, the wise obey the rulers. 2, the wise understand the perverseness of our world. 3, the wise are joyful people. And 4, the wise also know that their wisdom is limited. And practically, some of the things that we looked at is we're not called to operate in a rebellious spirit when it comes to our governmental authorities. There's a time and a place and a proper way in which to confront those authorities about issues we may disagree with, about laws and policies that even contradict God's law. But some of us wrongly think to freely serve God, we must be free from the yoke of godless government. We made the statement the church is a theocracy, but government is not. And that government, regardless of how God-honoring or God-hating it appears to be, has been placed there by God. And we must be careful not to allow a disdain for government to exist within us as we unwillingly submit to that government and oppose it at every opportunity we get. We're called to be a gospel witness to our governmental authorities just as we are to anyone else. And to be argumentative doesn't do well when one is also to be a gospel witness. I do want to make a statement here. When we covered that, I went on a bit of a tangent. That while what I said was not incorrect, the pulpit was not the place to say it. And so I apologize for that. And I will strive to not do that again, although I probably will. But I did step out of line, in my opinion, as I have pondered that. And I apologize to you for it. The point of the text was those who fear God are those who recognize the world is perverse and operate wisely within it. And this contrasts with those who would fear the world more than they fear God. It is true that there are evil people who are applauded and righteous people who are marginalized and persecuted and shut down. But those who fear God do not allow those facts to drive them or consume them. The sick and twisted ways of the world instead drive them closer to God. It doesn't cause their faith to falter. They know God, and more importantly, God knows them, and their faith grows stronger in this knowledge. And finally, the wise find reason for joy. And they look at this world, and they see the hand of God, and they look on the perverseness around them, but they're joyful. Why? Because they've been saved from it. God has done that. And so we come to our text in Ecclesiastes 9, verses 1 through 12. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred, anything awaits him. It is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, and for the unclean, for the man who offers sacrifice and for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Afterwards, they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that's done under the sun. Go then, eat your bread in happiness, and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life, and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going. Again, Saul, under the sun, that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like fish caught in a treacherous net, and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when it suddenly falls on them. Father, I ask that you would bless the reading of your word, and I come to you again and I ask for your help. And I ask this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Our text breaks down into four sections. Verse 1 stands alone in that it sums up the latter part of chapter 8 and sets the table for our text. Verses 2 through 6 contain the preacher's contemplations. We will see familiar refrains there. And verses 7 through 10 give us the title of the sermon today, which is Go, Enjoy. And then verses 11 through 12, and do whatever you do well. And then it's here we find how we're to navigate in this world during our limited time here. And verses 11 through 12 are further contemplations that envelop or close out his thoughts and kind of point back to what was stated in verses 7 through 10. So we'll start in verse 1. For I have taken all this to my heart and explained it, that righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hands of God. Man does not know whether it will be love or hatred. Anything awaits him. So the preacher sums up chapter 7, or 8 rather, following one of those threads that run throughout Ecclesiastes. Man does not and cannot know everything. In chapter 8, verse 7, if no one knows what will happen, who can tell them when it will happen? Chapter 7, verse 14, in the day of prosperity be happy, in the day of adversity consider has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him. You're not going to find out. Chapter 6, verse 12, the first portion of that, for who knows what is good for a man during his lifetime, during the few years of his futile life. Chapter 3, verse 21 through 22, who knows that the breath of man ascends upward and the breath of beast ascends downward? I've seen that nothing is better than a man should be happy in his activities, for that is his lot, for who will bring him to see what will occur after him? Even verse 2 of chapter 1, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. There is more mystery than there is ability to know, when we really think about it. But death is certain. And when that's going to happen, we don't know. How life will be for everyone, we don't know. How life will be for you, you don't know. And I don't know. What we should know is what the preacher tells us here in the first portion of this verse. Righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. Regardless of what happens, the life of the wise and righteous man, along with everything that they do, are in the hand of God. No matter if the righteous live a long time or the life in our estimation is cut short, no matter if they amass fortunes or lose them, no matter if they work hard and what they earn is given to someone they don't know, no matter if they build great homes and palaces or they live in a hovel, they are in the hand of God. So the question should be then, who are the righteous and who are the wise? Oh, well, I know that answer is running through your heads right now because everybody's paid attention the whole time we've been through all through Ecclesiastes, and we know that the righteous and the wise are those who fear God. They fear God. They trust Him while recognizing His glorious power over everything, even though and because they don't know what awaits them. Not only because of His great power is God to be feared, but they that fear the Lord are in the relation of children to Him. And so their fear of Him, which He takes notice of and regards, must be a childlike fear arising from their being put among the children, as John Gill says, and their sense of it, and which seems to be implied in Psalms 103, where the psalmist writes, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. You understand what he's saying? I hope. We've been placed into the family of God. And so, as His children, we fear Him as our perfect and holy Father. But we know He will only do good to us. So in that respect, we have a childlike fear. And so we move to the preacher's contemplations then. And as Ecclesiastes has so often done, the text takes us to undeniable facts. First, there is an ending for all mankind. No matter who it is or what status they have. Verse 2, it is the same for all. There is one fate for the righteous and for the wicked, for the good, for the clean, for the unclean, for the man who offers the sacrifice, for the one who does not sacrifice. As the good man is, so is the sinner. As the swearer is, so is the one who is afraid to swear. So rather poetically then, the point's driven home. No matter how good and moral one is, it cannot keep man's mortality from being revealed. Now, to the righteous, the good, the clean, the one who sacrifices, and the one who swears, is the same as it is for the wicked, the evil, and the unclean, and the one who does not sacrifice. As the good person is, so is the sinner, is the one who shuns an oath and will not swear. The curse is levied on all of mankind. There's only one fate. The curse in Genesis 3 is real, and it affects all of mankind. There is an evil, he writes, in all that's done under the sun, and there is one fate for all men. What is that evil? In the writer's mind, it's death, because that's not the way it was supposed to be. But mankind sinned. Adam sinned, and through his sin, all mankind are sinners. And so that curse lays on all of us. As a people, believe it or not, it seems like if you look around, you have conversations with people around, it's like there's so many people walking through life as zombies. Like they don't pay attention to anything, but there's, and it would seem like we don't have death on our minds at all. But I think that we do actually dwell on death more than we know. I'll give you an example. A little transparency. One of the things that I find interesting to do, not all the time, but occasionally, is to find music that I consider is off the beaten path. It's not something you probably would have heard. I don't even know if they have radio stations anymore. Everything seems to be streaming some way or the other, but it's not something you probably find on top 40 music, I guess. If they even have that anymore, I'm probably dating myself since I'm an old man. But one of the ways to do that, or I do that, is I'll be watching a show, a TV show, and I'll hear a song or I'll hear a lyric or something, and I'll look it up and I'll find music that way sometimes. I did that last week, and I heard a little bit of a tune. I like acoustic guitar, and so I heard that kind of fit the scene that was there, and I thought, man, that sounded pretty good. I looked it up. Here's how it starts. I've been thinking about dying and how that's going to be. When my skin and bones give up the ghost and I finally feel my fragile soul and all I am falls into mystery. I'm like, yeah, that's pretty awesome. Only somebody who's been reading through Ecclesiastes would think that, right? You hear that and it's like, that can't be anything. I'm hooked. I'm like, man, this sounds pretty good. My radar is locked in, so I replay the beginning. I listen on as the lyrics roll out in front of me. It says, I've been thinking about after and all the folks I want to see. My neighbor says that this is it. My daughter says we live again. Most of the time, I'm somewhere in between. Don't the question beg an answer? Don't the song beg a dancer? Don't you dare tell me that there ain't more to this. More to this. Later on, the song goes, and I've been thinking about our lifetime like I never have before. 100 years or 100 days. 100 times, no different, babe. Promise you, I'd want 100 more. The song ends with, and don't our tears beg for laughter. I promise I love you forever, so don't you dare tell me that there ain't more to this. And it ends with, there's more to this. I think the writer's name is Mark Sibilia. Probably butchered his last name. I doubt very seriously he's a believer. I don't know. Never heard of him before. Didn't have time to look up his religious history. But he wasn't King Solomon. But I have to say, there's part of what he wrote there that could have been pulled right out of Ecclesiastes. I think in those first lines where he says, when my skin and bones give up the ghost and I finally feel my fragile soul and all I am falls into mystery, give us a clue to how we ought to think about things. We ought to understand in these words, we ought to feel our fragile soul today, not the day we die. And I've been thinking about after, as he wrote, not about all the people you want to see, but the beauty and perfection of Christ Jesus that we'll be in. And that line, 100 years, been thinking about our lifetime, 100 years or 100 days, 100 times, no difference, I want more. I want 100 more, he says. Isn't that the truth? More on that later. The fact is, the same for all. There's one fate for the righteous and for the wicked. The preacher goes on. As much as we understand in the very first verse that God is great, the second thing we see here is people are crazy. Three, furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives. Seriously, people, mankind, the sons of men, are depraved people. Their hearts are full of evil or full of insanity or madness. The Hebrew word that Solomon uses here points to knowing folly as madness, where the moral evil of folly is specifically recognized. He's touched on this before. It's the same word used in chapter 1, verse 17, where he says, and I set my mind to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. That's our word. I realize this is also striving after the wind. Chapter 2, verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom, madness, and folly. 7:25. I directed my mind to know, to investigate, and to seek wisdom and an explanation, and to know the evil of folly and the foolish of madness. There it is again. The fact of the matter was stated in chapter 7, verse 29, when he wrote, God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices. What devices? Madness and folly. Verse 3, according to O'Donnell, is a further exposition of the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis, Adam sins, and in Adam, all the children of man, Adam, are spiritually and physically dead, or they die. And between being born in sin and dying in our sin, we sin. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it is now. Our hearts are full of evil or madness. And this is not merely an outward problem, but an inward problem at the core of our beings as a result of Adam's sin and our own evil inclinations and actions. Death is certain. We read that in Romans 6. For the wages of sin is death. Solomon writes on, not only are the hearts of the sons of men evil, full of it and insanity, but afterwards they go to the dead. For whoever is joined with all the living, there is hope. Surely a live dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know they will die, but the dead do not know anything, nor have they any longer a reward, for their memory is forgotten. Indeed, their love, their hate, and their zeal have already perished, and they will no longer have a share in all that is done under the sun. He doesn't sugarcoat death. He doesn't romanticize it. It's final. There's a sadness there. And whatever a person's view of death is, there is a finality that resonates within us. The non-believer who mistakenly believes we do nothing but die and our bodies crumble into nothingness still realizes that life is done. And the believer who knows there is life everlasting understands that this portion of life is over upon their death. It's why so many people are consumed with the idea of defeating death or at least keeping at bay for a little while longer. 100 years more, the writer of the song said, did he not? If we live 100 years, I want 100 more, he says. And that's our culture, and it can consume us if we're not careful. But it's why our rather poetic preacher writes here that the most hated animal in Israel, ancient Israel, the dog, was better off than the most highly heralded creature, the lion. Provided that hated dog was alive and not dead. And so we see this finality, this brutal finality, but the preacher doesn't let us off. We're in the middle of a literary device yet again. We have those corresponding thoughts on the outside of our text that point to the point of the text in the middle. So we look at verses 3 through 6, and then we skip the middle and we look at verses 11 through 12. The preacher doesn't let us off. But 11 through 12, I again saw under the sun the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. Moreover, man does not know his time. Like a fish caught in a treacherous net, and birds trapped in a snare, so the sons of men are ensnared at an evil time when suddenly falls on them. In case we haven't heard enough, the third contemplation is that not only is death certain, but it can be sudden. We don't know. He expertly paints for us several pictures. One is of men of athleticism and physical prowess, the swift runner and the mighty warrior, along with the wise and the wealthy, time and chance overtake them all. Chance being accidents. They happen. Like the birds and the fish become trapped in a net or a snare, death or an evil time can suddenly fall on anybody, even those of physical prowess. You don't know. And no one's immune from that. I shared with you this past Wednesday evening of my cousin who walked into her home and found her husband sitting in his chair, his coffee cup on the end table. His service will be this Thursday. Every one of us in here have stories of loved ones, friends, friends of friends, family members of friends and acquaintances, 19-year-old young men who died in motorcycle accidents, 75-year-olds who were just walking, babies who were just born, 16-year-olds running on a ball field, and on and on and on. We all have them. We all know them. Moreover, man does not know his time. And the preacher contemplates death is inevitable. There's one ending for all mankind. That mankind is depraved, and death can be sudden. And then sandwiched in the middle of our text, we're given the point of what is written. And it's not to dwell on death. It's not to render ourselves useless in a state of paralysis because we know it's inevitable. It's not to idolize life itself. This is the sixth time in Ecclesiastes we have an exhortation to enjoy and be joyful, but this time there is an urgency to it. It's actually written as an imperative. This is how we are to live in this life where uncertainty of our time of death is just resonates all throughout life itself. We don't know when, and there is a certainty of death, but in the meantime, before that time is, if you don't know when it is, we have five imperatives here. Verse 7, he says, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Yet let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Everything we cover here applies to every day. This is what we term as practical. And it's to be understood as sound, solid, spiritual application. So in light of what is understood about death and people and life under the curse, the first imperative stated is go. Or go then, depending upon your translation. Sidney Gradanus says it's a wake-up call. There's no time to waste. Stop your complaining. Stop nursing your anger. Stop brooding about your problems. Get over your anxiety and go. There's no way for those who fear God, there's no way for the righteous to live as they should if they're consumed with death or the idea of it. This life is hevel. It is a breath. It's a vapor that's here and gone, and we are not to waste it. And if we do, because we're caught up with the cares of this world, such as death and those things that surround it, this vapor of life becomes futile as a vanity. We do not trust God if all we do is sit down in this life and we're paralyzed. It says, go then, wake up, go. And the next two imperatives we have caused many a Baptist a bit of angst. It says, go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart. Some of you perhaps have seen this verse coming and either wrongly dreaded or wrongly anticipated its arrival in our text. It's actually talking about eating and drinking. He says you're talking about eating bread and drinking wine, not Welch's grape juice. Like real wine. That's what he's talking about. You know why? Because it's simply what they did. It was normal. He wasn't making a big deal about it. We almost have to. But he was actually talking about wine with alcohol in it. And he wasn't saying anything other than go eat and drink what you normally do. And do it with a cheerful heart. That's what he's saying. We're commanded then to eat and to drink. In the time it's written, bread and wine with everyday means of sustenance. So the idea here is that as you go about your life and participate in your meals as you ordinarily do, do it cheerfully. Cheerfulness that comes from within. Participate in these things with a cheerful heart. Why? Because God has already approved your works. Because God has already approved what you do and He has accepted it. this simultaneously looks back to the garden where Adam and Eve could eat of any tree of the garden except one. And then, and as a theological fast forward, as one commentator says, to justification by faith in Christ. The basis of contentment is that God has already approved what you do. This is the nearest that the preacher comes to a doctrine of justification by faith. You remember that statement contained in the very first verse? Righteous men, wise men, and their deeds are in the hand of God. The preacher is saying, oh, you who fear God, do not let the inevitability of life and even of death and even this life with all its seeming cruelties immobilize you and cause you to slumber through this short life in which you do not know what will happen. Wake up and go then and trust in your God who holds you in His hand and enjoy what you eat and drink because you have the approval of God. We do not have to work to earn God's favor. As O'Donnell says, we are already favored. We say grace before the meal because of the grace that we have already been given, and we can eat up and drink up with joy because Jesus was raised up for us. Is that not what we see in Acts 2, 46 through 47, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house? They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Why? Jesus Christ was risen, and their salvation was secured. And He had saved them, and out of the joy they had, understanding what had been done for them, they praised God, and they ate and drank. Whatever it was that they ate and drank, it was most definitely not sweet tea, unfortunately. They didn't have that grace upon them then, but they had bread and they had wine, and they enjoyed it one with another for the glory of God with cheerfulness in their heart. Why? They'd been saved. The Christ had been resurrected. He had ascended to heaven, and it was there He would now rule and reign. Why would we not be joyful? The fourth imperative here, having gone through three now, is to enjoy life with your wife. It's not just for the husbands and wives, you understand, it's husbands as well. But 8 and 9 say, let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which He has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Sidney Gradenus says, the white garments and oil are symbols of joy. When people were distraught, they showed it by wearing sackcloth and putting ashes on their head. When people were joyful, they showed it by wearing white clothes and putting oil on their head. It shows an overall joy in life that comes from God. It's carried over into the relationship you have with your spouse. Enjoyment starts here with the husband to his wife. Most likely what the preacher does have in mind here was, again, Genesis and the garden, where the woman was created as a partner to man in one flesh intimacy. Ian Probin reminds us there's always been, within the Christian tradition, an ascetic tendency that understands true spirituality is involving the shunning of created things like food, wine, and sex, rather than the enjoyment of these things in thankfulness to God who has blessed us with them. And the preacher helps us see that the latter is the true spirituality, enjoying God's good gifts and true spirituality. It's been husbands and wives enjoy one another the way God intended for the glory of God because God is who He is. Puts a different spin on it, does it not? Meanwhile, there are people and different groups within Christianity really look at it this way. There's people that say, hey, the least amount of physical intimacy you have is pleasing to God. Well, they're wrong. That's just the way it is. That's created so that there's trouble in the house. That's what that is. That comes from Satan. So if that's the way it is, if that's the way it works in your life, we need to talk. We really, really do. Solomon's serious about this here. And if you doubt that, go read the next book, Song of Solomon. And when I say Solomon is serious about it, let me put it another way. God, the Holy Spirit, is serious about this. So while we can chuckle because we all know it's true, those thoughts sometimes, right? We can chuckle at it a little bit, but there's evil behind it. God, the Holy Spirit, has it here for a reason. Because you can't trust God and you can't enjoy God if you're not enjoying the things He gave us. One of those things happens to be sex between a man and a wife. There's an imperative here. Enjoy that. But this enjoyment of life is not limited between a man and a wife in this capacity. It's all extended to the enjoyment of our labor and work as the care of our spouses are directly related to our work. And this is how a believer should live, joyfully, even playfully. Why? Because it matters. It's important. And how you live, even in this capacity, reveals your outlook on life and whether or not you trust in God. There's the fifth imperative. Do whatever you do well. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you're going. Well, you're not going to be doing anything upon death. So do what you do now with all your might. I mean, there's nothing to plan when you're dead. Your knowledge can't be used when you're dead. Wisdom is of no help in Sheol. What's he referring to? Well, take the opportunities that come your way. Whatever your hand finds to do. Why? Because death is certain and you don't know when that's going to be. I think there's two things in sight here. One, he is speaking about work as in our occupation or means by which we make a living. He's obviously not advocating that it's made an idol. That's not the case, but the sentiment here is to give it all you have. Throw yourself into it when you have the opportunity and enjoy it, but not at the expense of enjoying your wife. I think that what we see here is that we work for the sake of our wives and our families, and the wives that work, they work for the sake of their husbands and their family. But he's also speaking of work as in good works. Or as Jesus said in John 9, verse 4, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. Sound almost like Ecclesiastes there, doesn't it? It's amazing. It's just so similar to our text. What are the works of him who sent me? I can't think of a better place to go than Colossians chapter 3, where Paul writes, whatever you do, do your work heartily. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Like, what is he saying? Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Do we not see Ecclesiastes throughout all the scriptures? Like, you see that sentiment all the way from the beginning all the way to the end of it. And here, several weeks ago, we most of us had to go, Ecclesiastes, what are we doing? What is it then that we're to do? What works are we to work with all our might? Well, Ecclesiastes or Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. Kind of list those things. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion. That takes work. Kindness. Oh. For some of you, it's not hard at all. For some of you, it's extremely hard work. Humility. I could work myself to death for that. I'm not sure I'd make it. Gentleness and patience. What kind of work? Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. This is the work that we should throw ourselves into with everything, with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Why? This is the love of God. It's the greatest commandment at work, in your life. And we're to be joyful in it. Thankful. There's so many things that we do not know. And some of the things that we do know is death is inevitable. People are depraved and death can be sudden. But the believer, the church, is to go in joy and do whatever we do well. We should rejoice in the Lord all the days we have under the sun. In Philippians 4, verses 4 through 7, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Why does he say this? Why is Paul able to say this in Philippians? Where is this joyful spirit to be found? What does it rest in? And you find it all the way back in the beginning of Philippians 1, verses 3 through 11. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from first day till now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." Fruit of righteousness. Contentment, joy, enjoying the things that we've been given from God, the fruit of righteousness. Working to do those things that we read here in Colossians, fruit of righteousness. It's born of fearing God. To the believer, we're to rest in Christ and to be a joyful people. There's so much joy to be found in this book of Ecclesiastes. It seems to be so dark. In the middle of that, all he's saying is, and he's doing it over and over again, slightly different each time, is he's saying, hey, we're under the curse, but those of you who believe in God, those of you who fear God, you're the wise and righteous ones. Enjoy life. Trust in God. Be a joyful people. Do these things. That's who we're to be, a joyful people, born of the ability to rest in Christ because of what he's done. An unbeliever, may today be the day you look to Christ and believe in him for he is where true joy exists. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture today. I ask your blessings to fall upon us. I don't know where all our hearts and minds were as we walked in the doors this morning. And there's so much in this passage that seems like it's just the same as we've heard. But oh God, would you take the truth that's in here? And where is appropriate, would you impress that upon us and use it to change your people, to move us into more Christ-likeness, to mature us in our faith, to have us love you all the more, grow closer to you, and as a result, grow closer to one another, to be a people that are joyful in every aspect of our lives. Please use your word for your will. We can rest in that, because your word says it will not return void. And so we're thankful. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.